Democrats, Republicans, and Southern Republicans? Well, the answer can be found by posing the following question. You're walking down a deserted street with your wife and two small children. Suddenly, a terrorist with a huge knife comes around the corner, locks eyes with you, screams obscenities, praises, pick a god or prophet, raises the knife, charges at you. Now, you're carrying a Glock 40, and you're an expert shot. You have mere seconds before he reaches you and your family. What would you do? Here's a Democrat's answer. Well, that's not enough information to answer the question. Does the man look poor or oppressed? Have I ever done anything to him that would inspire him to attack? Could we run away? What does my wife think? What do my kids think? Could I possibly swing the gun like a club and knock the knife out of his hand? What does the law say about this situation? Does the Glock have appropriate safety built into it? Why am I carrying a loaded gun anyway, and what kind of message does this send to the society and to my children? Is it possible he'd be satisfied with just killing me? Does he definitely want to kill me, or would he be content just to wound me? If I were to grab his knees and hold on, could my family get away while he's stabbing me? Should I call 911? This is all Democrats answer. Should I call 911? Why is this street so deserted? You know, we need to raise taxes, have pay and weed a weed day, and make this a happier, healthier street so that would discourage this kind of behavior. This is all so confusing, I need to debate this with some friends for a few days and try to come up with a consensus. That's what Democrats answer. Republicans answer, bang. Now, don't forget there's a third issue. Southern Republicans answer. What would that do? It goes bang, 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 bang. Sounds of reloading. Bang, 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 bang. Bang, bang. Sounds of reloading. Then the daughter. Nice grouping, Daddy. Were those Winchester silver tips or hollow points? If you're offended, just relax. Not so funny. Some of you probably heard about this. And, folks, I'll tell you this. I don't know nothing about Harry Potter except he's some dork-looking kid with glasses, all right? And it's a bunch of witchcraft, all right? That's all I know. I've never seen it, never read. But Harry Potter fans, the rumors are true. Albus Dumbledore, Master Wizard and Headmaster of Hogwarts, is gay. J.K. Rowling, author of the mega-selling fantasy series, outed the beloved character Friday night. This was probably a week ago. While appearing before a full house at Carnegie Hall, she was asked by one young fan whether Dumbledore finds, quote-unquote, true love. She replied, "Dumbledore is gay." Now, the response from the audience was one, gasps, and secondly, applause. She explained that Dumbledore was smitten by rival Gellert Grindelwald. Whatever. Hope none of you even know. But Dumbledore's love, she observed, was his great tragedy. Bottom line is, Rowling finished the brief open book tour of the United States, her first tour here since 2000. She also said that she regarded her Potter books as a, quote, prolonged argument for tolerance, and urged her fans to, quote, question authority. Not everyone likes her work, Rowling said, likely referring to a Christian group that have alleged the books promote witchcraft, alleged. Her news about Dumbledore, she said, will give them one more reason. Well, it certainly will. Dog. Aren't we one big happy family? Let's get our Bibles out. We're in Philippians here this morning. By the way, I talked to Brother Brandon last night after the after prayer meeting, and it turns out that the meeting with the fire marshal went real well. Apparently, the guy had a little savvy and knew that this was a retribution issue, and he went down and told him it'd be nice if they would put an exit sign up above the stairwell and square up on a couple of outlets apparently that weren't properly, you know. So he gave them a few things to do and then said he wasn't going to shut down their operation. So praise the Lord. Amen. So they're good about that. And they're still in the midst of trying to figure out what to do with financing for the church that they're looking at down there. They're still I guess they're still kind of stymied with that. So if you keep praying about that, I'm sure they'd appreciate it. I have more announcements here a little bit later. All right, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we stopped last time down around verse 3 or 4. And what we discussed in the entirety of last week was the whole issue of for lack of a better term, just biblical psychology. And it doesn't resemble Christian psychology of the modern day at all. We spent the entire time talking about that, and I hope that you got something out of it. Let's start over in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the like-minded and the mind of Christ here in just a little while is what shunted us off on chasing that that rabbit of psychology. The Bible has a lot more to say about it than folks recognize. It does not resemble worldly psychology at all. It doesn't resemble Christian psychology at all, since Christian psychology is based on the world's psychology. It's just not that like that at all. In general, it could be summed up to say that folks need to take responsibility for their own well-being and for their own mental prowess and health. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. It's mind, mind, mind. You are commanded in the Scriptures what to feel, what to think. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. A man's a fool to give the heart the reins and then respond merely to his heart. It's the wrong move. But back to verse 3 and off on another subject. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's a great admonition. It's a classic case in the Scriptures of needing to know the Scriptures before you take a verse. For instance, it'd be easy. In fact, it has been done in a modern in modern Christianity. Or, you know, I call it radio Christianity, devotional Christianity, where, you know, the average Christian reads that verse, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, and then says, see, we're not supposed to fight about anything. We're just all supposed to get along together. One of the worst things a Christian could ever do would be to strive with the world to get, you know, to get on poor sodomites who were just born that way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, now the problem with that is that, it's a classic case of there being some places in the Bible that you can hang your hat on a single verse, because that single verse represents a great and vast truth, okay? Now, there's lots of verses like that. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, now you can hang your hat on that one, and the entire Bible bears testament to that. However, if you're not careful, with no context, and without any kind of wisdom about what the rest of the Bible says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So you don't, Christians, don't strive about anything. We'll just sit as passive marshmallows and take whatever somebody wants to lay out for us, right? Now, folks, that's not the biblical position. This is one of those verses that has to be understood within a context, and you have to have a backdrop and a background. You know, I mean, you know, folks, what do you tell your kids? What? Don't jump off the roof. Right? Good. Now, if the house was on fire and that was the only way off, jump off the roof. Broken leg is better than being fried. Right? I mean, there's a context sometimes to things, and this is a classic example. For instance, look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Just notice what we've just finished reading just a couple weeks ago. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, you just got told in chapter 2, verse 3, not to strive. Not to let anything be done through strife. Well, there's a context to that strife.
right? And that's the problem with Russian roulette Bible reading or Russian roulette style of Bible study or Bible preaching, is that, you know, without a context, without a backdrop, you find yourself being admonished to do something, but you should have an understanding and a greater context to what that thing's about. That's why you need to read your Bible. And that's why you need to read it systematically. Because some people just pick it up and they decide they'll read a few red letters today and, you know, roulette Bible reading. Lord, show me what to read. Oh, that's in the column. I don't know what to read. You know what I'm saying, Jerry? Something like that. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just show you some things to strive for. And you can't take the admonition to mean no strife whatsoever. With all of the militant admonitions to be a good soldier and all that in the Scriptures, it seems odd that somebody would find themselves a passivist Christian. Colossians chapter 1, notice down to verse 20. Lord, folks, this is getting bad. 28 or 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I'm striving. That thing is a man striving with himself. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This is among my complaints about what, you know, the Christianity that folks get on the radio. They think that they've, when they've heard Dr. Swindoll, you know, preach, they've heard it all. And, you know, if you're not reading your Bible, you ain't heard it all. In fact, you ain't heard it all if you just listen to me preach. You need to be able to place in context some things. You know, all the time people come up to me and say, well, you know, you said this, that, and the other, and I just don't agree with that because da-da-da-da. And, well, it wasn't an absolute statement about something. You know, you missed a context somewhere along the way, and it's easy to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. That admonition is for a man to strive. Verse 4, let no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. You're supposed to strive for masteries. Now, there's strife that's bad, and there's no question about that. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife. The kind of strife that he's talking about is found in the context. It's a self-glorying type self-elevating type strife. Notice, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Not in vainglory. Let's not strive to prove who's the biggest dog here, who can spit the furthest, right? Who knows the most? Who's the alpha dog? Don't strive there. But as far as your Christianity is concerned, as far as striving for the faith of the gospel, for the truth of the Bible, for the right doctrine, you're supposed to strive for those things. For instance, go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. I'm now wishing that all those years ago when I started putting all this stuff in my Bible, I'd written larger. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, and notice verse 3. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Now don't stop there. Look down at chapter 20. 6, Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26, 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. This is interpersonal strife here. There's people striving about things that are not necessities. Verse 21. As coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. That's what Paul's trying to snuff out within folks. I mean, this is, you know, he's not saying, you know, well, you know, if you go to a church where somebody doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, well, you know, you should just love them and keep your mouth shut. That's not what he's saying. Okay? All right, back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It ought not be in vainglory. It's not about, like I said, it's not about who can spit the furthest or anything like that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You ever meet somebody that just like to argue and would argue with a fence post and basically would argue for no other purpose than to win an argument? Okay? Now, you have to recognize that in yourselves, and everybody, once the battle's joined, everybody wants to win the argument. But folks, you're a servant of the Lord. You're supposed to be a servant of the truth. And in the end, when convinced that you're wrong, you need to back down and say as much. It's just not that difficult, really. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, there's a danger with again, the modern approach to things, which is that we're supposed to esteem ourselves and, think highly of ourselves. Anybody disagrees with us, then, you have to be true to yourself and all that kind of stuff. And what the problem with that is what it engenders. See, folks, if you're going to respond humbly and right to the truth, then there has to be something deep down inside that is humble and loves the truth, right? And here in this thing, this is saying that, the key to things in dealing with other Christians, and, it's a critical balance because some folks will allow folks to run over them when they shouldn't be run over, and there's a time to stand up and say enough's enough, okay? You find that a lot of times between husbands and wives. I know guys whose wives run them, and somewhere along the way they need to put their big foot down, okay? I know folks that will allow certain other Christians to run over them. I know folks that get run over by the news media. I know folks that get run over. They're intimidated to stand up to a bully or whatever at work or whatever like that. Okay, so it's kind of a critical thing. There's a balance where, you do have to stand up. On the other hand, in dealings with other Christians and so on, it also is important to carry with you the certain knowledge that not only could you be wrong, but that you might well be wrong. And to carry with you the idea that, maybe so-and-so does, who disagrees with me, know more about it than I know. Okay? Verse 3, let each esteem other better than themselves. If it's something that we have to deal with, we have to get it sorted out, then we need to sit down and get it sorted out. Otherwise, it could well be, brother, before you start gossiping, before you start, running them down, before you develop, a bad attitude towards somebody or about something or something like that that's going to be damaging, just open a breach or whatever. You know what? It could be that they're right. It could be that you really don't know, and why are you responding that way? What, pride? Because you want to win the argument? Because you're scared of dealing with something? Right? Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, folks, there are certain things that are better than other things, and I got news for you. Again, in contrast to radio Christianity, there are some people that are better than other people. Did you know that? Think about this, folks. Really. I know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but by the grace of God, there go I. But really, aren't you better than a sodomite? Morally? Spiritually? I hope. And some of you are going, You're a liberal in the making, brother. Of course you are, folks. Aren't you better than Charles Manson? Well, I really hope that you think so. And you say, well, now, brother, that's not spiritual pride. That's reality. Okay? I hope you know that you're better than that. Look in Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 is verified in the Scriptures. I'm not trying to advocate somebody being proud spiritually. I'm not talking about comparing ourselves among ourselves, and which course, of course, is not wise. But look in Proverbs chapter 16. It's just that you have to be careful that your theology doesn't get undermined and you wind up with a bunch of, you know, holes like in a bunch of cheese, you know, just pockmarked, and your theology being decrepit and cancered by junk that people have put in your head, that when you really read your Bible, it's really not true. There's a lot of stuff like that, and more than anything else, it has to do with balance, but a false balance is an abomination to the Lord because it leads somewhere. You draw conclusions. I mean, think of all the people, all the Christians that you know that at least use the excuse that the reason they don't tell anybody about Jesus Christ or the reason they don't go to the right kind of church or whatever is because, you know, they've been told that, you know, they're supposed to love everybody and that, you know, you don't want to offend anybody ever. And, you know, if you want to make sure and not be divisive in doctrine or anything like that. And they would never think of blowing up a family gathering, you know, for Thanksgiving by witnessing to Aunt Maybell because she's the biggest mouth in the family. And if you witness to her, the whole family's going to be mad at you. They would never consider it because they know it'll cause trouble. And Christians, if there's one thing that's true, Christians aren't supposed to cause trouble. Where'd you get that from? Same place that it says it's a sin to kill a mockingbird. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Same place it says, the eye is the window to the soul. I used to think that was in the Bible. Till I read my Bible. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Some people are better than others. It doesn't mean that everybody's not a sinner. It doesn't mean that everybody doesn't need the blood. It just means that in some respects, within, you know, within narrow confines, some people are better than others. And I hope that you know that you're better than a sodomite. I hope you know that. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22, where it says, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Well, so if you're poor, you're at least not on the bottom of the totem pole. Man? All right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, you'll not believe this, but I talked to a guy one time, and he said, well, I'll go show you another verse. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the guy was a thief. I mean, he basically would steal from you. And when confronted with it, he dared to pull out the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, and this is what he pulled on me. 1 Corinthians 3, 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Remember what I said about context? Well, here again, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What's mine is yours if I can take it, and what's yours is mine, you know, so on and so forth. What's yours is mine. Okay, folks, it's context. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What's that thing talking about? Well, it's saying don't be self-centered. It ain't all about you. You may feel bad today, but there's somebody else here that feels worse. You're going to bear another man's burden or not. Go down to verse 21. It clarifies there a little bit. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But again, folks, you just find a lot of stuff on, you know, like I said, radio Christianity, devotional Christianity, you know, where folks will just flippantly quote a third of a verse, a phrase out of a verse, and you're supposed to hang your Christian hat on that nail and, you know, peg it down for all eternity. You just got to be careful with that. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm supposed to be concerned about your problems. You're supposed to be concerned about your brother and sister's problems. It's not all about you. It's, again, for a while, come to church, and, you know, you come to be ministered unto, and hopefully everybody should have a spirit that is able to be ministered unto, but all too often, you find that folks stagnate, and then after a while, you know, when they keep coming to church, and they've absorbed and absorbed and absorbed and become self-centered and self-consumed, that, you know, they don't absorb anymore, and they become stagnant, and they have problems. And part of the problem is because they think it all revolves around them, and pretty soon what they're getting is not quite as good as what they used to get. After all, it's not all new anymore, and after all, they know people here now, and they found out that all those people have faults and all that. And, you know, now all of a sudden they can say, well, I just don't get ministered to at that church now like I used to. Well, maybe that's not the issue. Maybe you've been ministered to all you need to be ministered to. Maybe you haven't been a good steward with what you've gotten. And maybe instead of thinking about you, you should be thinking about somebody else. Verse 4. It's a critical bridge to cross. Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And, you know, you're supposed to follow that pattern. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that one day we get to heaven and that we will have the mind of Christ then, in the sense that I think we'll think like Christ, have feelings like Christ, we'll be like Him. Okay? We're going to have essentially a body, an incorruptible body like His, and I think that we will have a mind like His, and in that respect, we will think like God thinks. Now, the Bible says that you're supposed to have the mind of Christ today. In fact, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think this has been misunderstood a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In other words, I'll tell you this. Now, I think if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I think the Holy Spirit works in you. And I think that the Holy Spirit and the Lord sheds light on your ignorance and gives you light. And I think that a man without the Holy Spirit's help is incapable of understanding the Bible. Those things I understand. I will stop, however, short of saying that when you got saved, the Lord removed your brain and put His brain in. And so now you have the mind of Christ. Like that. It's not like that. It's more practical than that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the other place where it mentions this in particular. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. What I can tell you what I think it's saying. I've been saved for 35 years, and I don't have Christ's brain. And if I'm not careful, I'll wind up thinking like anybody but Jesus Christ. So it's not an impartation of a new mind so much as it is you have the mind of Christ. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I know His mind because I know Him? You have the mind of Christ. You know what Christ thought and thinks and judges by what He wrote you in the Scriptures. You have the mind of Christ. You know what Christ's mind is in it, so go do it. It's practical. There's power in it, that's true. There is a supernatural element as far as a man's mind is concerned. But as far as the thing going, you know, it's not like that. For instance, look in Leviticus. Look in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, 12. And best way to comment on Scripture is to let Scripture comment on itself, right? Leviticus chapter 24, verse 11. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shilamoth, the daughter of Dibri and the tribe of Dan, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. Right? In other words, they got to go and put this guy in jail until they can go figure out what the Lord's judgment on this thing was. See what I mean? It's not as much as anything, it's the Bible. As much as anything, it's having the Scriptures. And if you have the Scriptures, you have the mind of the Lord. It's your job to get into it so that you know the mind of the Lord, because you have it in your lap. You have it in your hand, and then you have the equipment and the instrumentation in your head, in your heart, by the Holy Spirit and so on, to disseminate it. But the mind of the Lord, if anything, as best I can understand the Scripture, is the Bible. Which has real strong implications when somebody starts changing the Bible. If all of a sudden they're messing with the Lord's mind on something. You understand? I'm not saying this is the Lord's brain. I'm saying this is the Lord's collective judgments, discernments, and understanding of things, and He's given it to you. You have the mind of the Lord on any subject you need. It's all in there. It's your job to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not saying that you got yours sucked out and His, you know, inputted into you. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus. You're supposed to think like He thinks. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this stuff has been really messed up by Greekifiers, by smart guys who think they're too smart. Goes on to say, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, what's the whole subject about here? The whole context is humility, lowness of mind. I mean, a lowliness of heart and mind. And that's what Jesus Christ exhibited. Now, let me just give you, if you have an NIV or an ASV, verse 6 there, you see that? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, read along with me. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Huh? Yeah. Boy, that made it clearer. Again, the New American Standard. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm enlightened. I don't know about you. Okay, what's the deal? Well, first deal is you can trust the words that you have in your lap. And to start with, verse 6, you're told this, you're being exposed to the mind of the Lord on this. This is how Jesus Christ thought. This is what was on His mind. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Okay, Jesus Christ was in the form of God. He was the image of God. Right? You got that? Look in Hebrews chapter 1 real quick. There's a lot of places we could go to with it, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Christ is the image of God. God made Adam in the image of God. What most people miss is that after Adam fell in Genesis chapter 4, that Adam then begat a son in his own image, in Adam's image. That's why you are somebody that's unregenerate, unconverted, not saved, is said to have to be in Adam. And you have to get out of Adam to be in Christ. Okay, because you have to regain, in the end, the new birth gives you back the image of God. You're an unsaved person is not in the image of God. Okay? It's not until you're saved that you are back in the image of God. Well, Jesus Christ was that express image. Okay? In that respect, he was in the form of God. Now, think about this for a second. What is God? What does the Bible say God is? Okay, God's a consuming fire. I'll grant you that. God is a spirit. That's the most important one. God is love. But, folks, God, I'm talking about Jehovah God, doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. I mean, God is, how do you describe it other than the biblical terms is, you know, you don't want to go there. But God is love. God is a consuming fire. But God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God was never anything but a spirit until Jesus Christ came and became incarnate. God manifest in the flesh, put on flesh. He was born under the law, made of a woman born under the law, right? Okay, that's the only time God has ever had a quote-unquote body. I believe the Lord showed up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And I'm sure that if you went and punched the angel of the Lord in the gut, that you would have probably felt something. You know, after all, Jacob wrestled with the angel, right? But that still doesn't mean that God has a body. That's how he chose to manifest himself to somebody, right? Okay, so knowing that, verse 6, who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ came, was in the form of God. God finally took a form. A physical form, the image of God. That was Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, was Christ equal with God? He was equal with God. I'll prove that in a second, but since we're on this other tack right now. He was equal with God, and being equal with God, here he stands, here he has existed with the Lord spiritually throughout eternity. God is a spirit. I mean, God's not confined anywhere. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes down here, and all of a sudden he gets tired and he gets hungry. And while there are times that apparently, you know, he departed from navigating the globe quite like you and I do, a step at a time, still he was confined. All of a sudden, you know, he's not everywhere all at once. He's confined, at least in part, to this stinking body. Now, if you had existed in eternity with the Lord as a spirit, don't you feel like, you know, you come down here and have to put up with this junk and you've got to clip your fingernails and wash your feet and, folks, you know, come on, go to the bathroom, take care of necessities, that kind of, don't you think that it'd be like, what a bummer. I feel like I've been robbed. Right? I mean, really, folks, if you had preexistence, and before you were existent as you are now, you had flown amongst the planets and, you know, not been confined in any way, never got hungry, never got tired, you know, you just did what you wanted to do, and then you wound up down here stuck in a body that has an aching back, what would you feel? Robbed. Well, that's what it's saying. I don't know why folks can't get it. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, he knew what he was. He was still equal with God, but he was stuck down here in this nasty flesh. Right? I know Christ's flesh. I know that he was sinless. But it's still, he still had to eat. He still got tired. He still had to go to the bathroom, take care of necessities and all that kind of stuff, right? All right, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Now, if you have ever dealt with a Jehovah's Witness, you know what they'll say? They'll say, well, Jesus Christ never said that he was God. They will, right, Don? They will say that. Look in John chapter 5. Let's see about that. John chapter 5, you can prove, and they can't answer it, you can prove that Jesus Christ was God in a lot of ways, but I'm just focusing on the fact that they say that Jesus Christ never said that he was God. Well, we'll see. John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The JW's problem, and the Mormons' problem, is that, you know, they don't understand the meanings of things like the average dude back then apparently did. These guys understood that when Christ said, God is my Father, that made him, that he was claiming that he was God. Because, folks, if God was his Father, when we say that God is our Father, we understand that to be spiritual. But they understood then that the issue was apparently a coming Messiah that was going to literally be God's Son. And Jesus Christ was God's Son. Jesus Christ didn't have a father. Joseph wasn't his father. Right? God begat Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit covered Mary, and he was born of a virgin, but God was his father. They understood that. Look in your Bibles in John chapter 10. I'll show you another one just like it. John chapter 10. So what they say is not true. This is another verse that Jehovah's Witness will argue with a fence post about this, and they never can read beyond the next couple of verses. For instance, probably one of the verses that will come to your mind when you're arguing with a JW about the deity of Christ, you will say, well, Jesus Christ said, verse 30, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And they will say, what? One in purpose. Doesn't mean one with God, it means one in purpose, which is all just rhetoric, right? Let's see. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Well, why are they going to kill him if he's just saying they're one in purpose? But further, verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew that when he said, verse 30, I and my Father are one, that's what he meant. Okay? So he did say he was God. Aside from the rest of the scriptures testifying that he was God. All right, back to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? But, and this is the issue of the mind, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, but made himself of no reputation. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords and Prince of princes. You're the creator, the means of creation of all the heavens and the earth. And you come down here, and you don't have a sign to put over your name. He made himself a no reputation. Right? Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Verse 6. Being in the form of God, but he took upon him the form of a servant. Took upon him the form of a servant. Well, that's an interesting position for God to be in, don't you think? I mean, Simon Peter had a real problem with it. Can you imagine God bowing down at your feet, washing your feet? Even if in your day it were still a necessity that you wash your feet whenever you go in somebody's house because you've been running around barefoot all the time. That Jesus Christ bowing down and, okay, how about Jesus Christ shining your shoes? That's an amazing position for God to be in, don't you think? Verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. See all that? The form, the likeness, and then in verse 8, fashion. That's what it's talking about. He's God, he's God's image, but he puts on the form of a servant, takes the likeness of a man, in fashion is found as a man. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, according to Luke 9, when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the fashion of his countenance changed, and he didn't look like he normally looked for that time. The Godhood shone through. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's not just death, it's even that. And most folks these days, we've become a little bit immunized to the horror of it. But that was a horrible way to die. Now, you know, I'm sure that Torquemada and some of those guys, you know, in the Inquisition, I'm sure they figured out some way to make it more horrible. Like, you know, we won't go into all the stories now. But the fact is, you know, bled out, the shoulders out of socket, nails driven through the wrists and through the ankles, and the death is suffocation. You lose strength and are unable to lift yourself anymore to breathe. If you hang like that, you have to lift. You have to lift to breathe. And he suffocates, you know, like that. Even that death, okay. Hanging naked, haven't been flayed alive, haven't been subject to these worms, having been mocked and scourged and scorned, you know, a fake crown put on his head, fake worship all the time. Those guys are berating him and mocking him and scorning him. All the time they're saying, you know, come down off the cross. You know, why can't somebody deliver you? You can save others, yourself you cannot save. Knowing as he's hearing it, he can do anything he wants to. Even that death. Even that one. All right, verse 8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know what what's too bad? You know what is really a tragedy about the human psyche? Is that you become accustomed to something that is profound. You're stricken by it maybe the first time, and then the import of it fades. And, I mean, you break it down. You've never heard any of this before. First time that you recognize that you're a sinner and going to hell and with no reprieve and no other options except for one man who turned out to be God, who was stripped naked, flayed alive, tormented, tortured, persecuted, bled out, suffocated, pierced, stabbed, utterly humiliated in public, that guy died in your place and then rose again to give you the victory. And you go, wow. And nowadays, you know, we talk about the cross, we talk about his death, and, you know, you seek for new rhetoric to reemphasize, new adjectives to reemphasize the horror of it, you know, the profoundness, the monumentalness of it. And there's something about the human mind that we just kind of grow calluses and blank out. Once in a while, it's wise to go back and try to recover it, brother, because it was a remarkable thing. And that's putting it lightly. All right, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, obeyed all the way to death. We used to marvel that we had cattle, and of course cattle have to eat in the winter, and so Dad would put up literally thousands of bales of hay, you know, every year. And at certain times in the early summer, in midsummer, you can go into those hay fields, and you know you have these big. We use these big. They called them hay conditioners. It was not just a sickle that cut down the hay, but it had the big combine front on it that then sent it back through two rollers, you know, to squash out the hay so it dries quickly and all that kind of thing. And there were times of certain years, depending on what kind of weather and all that kind of thing, that Dad actually would hire somebody to walk in front of that haybine to try to flush out baby deer. Because we wounded, you know, dozens of them, I suppose. But those baby deer would be left there by that doe, and they would lay there regardless of almost anything, to the point of being run over and taken into a haybine. Talk about obedient, brother. Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9. Wherefore, for that reason, if you ever wonder why Jesus Christ gets all the glory, why he's such a big deal, here's why he's such a big deal. because of verses 6 through 8. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus. I mean, you know, somebody gets to the great white throne judgment where this actually transpires in its finality, and it may not be that they that the devil wants to, but I mean, there comes a day when Jesus Christ's name is spoken, you have no choice but to hit the ground at the name of Jesus. I mean, talking about the devil and his angels, maybe even some mortal men. I can't imagine that, but maybe even that. But that at the name of Jesus, the just the causative name. I mean, saying the name knocks you on your can. Okay? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. Well, the devil still has access to heaven. We believe that some of those sons of God in Job are probably not good guys. They still have access to heaven. But then there are still four cherubims around about the throne that are good guys, and there's still all the angels and the heavenly host and all the multitudes that are in heaven from days of old and from present. And the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and things in earth. Everybody on this earth is going to bow a knee to Jesus Christ, regardless of what anybody thinks or what they think they'll do. They're going to bow their knee. They're going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And things under the earth. I believe that that testifies to the fact that beneath the surface of the earth, there's something living down there. There's hell down there. One day the devil will be confined down there. I believe that Abraham's bosom was down there, and that it might just come back into effect in the great tribulation. So things under the earth, not just in heaven and earth, but several times in the Scriptures, when the Lord is wanting to make sure to include everybody, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Anybody have any questions? Yes, sir. Right. Yet. Right. 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 See what Steve's saying? I mean, in saying in verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is still a statement, an acknowledgement Jesus Christ is equal with God. Okay? Well, when you read the, like he said, the new versions, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And don't forget, you know, that where it says in 1 Timothy, God was manifest in the flesh, the new Bibles don't say that. They say he who was manifest in the flesh. So in all these respects, you know, the Godhood, the deity of Jesus Christ, is removed in those Bibles. Jim? It doesn't belong there. It's not in Greek. It's not in their Greek. And you know, if you got out of your dumb King James Bible and got in your NIV and the NASB, it wouldn't be in there either. And you know, that was da 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 da. But it's not in there. Yes, ma'am. Alex Trebek. Well, I'm convinced. Boy, if Madonna ever comes around to the JW Bible, that'll be the end of any other kind. Yes, sir. John 10:33. Yes, sir. Right. And don't forget, there's a day coming that there's going to be a fella born who, as God, will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Chris? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. Honestly. Kathy? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's what, yeah. In the end, that's the answer to the JW. Duh. Yeah. All right, let's take a break, folks.